All right, well, we're going to read Acts shortly. Linda's going to come up for us, and we're basically doing a series at the moment in the Old Testament, and while we're doing that, we're going to be reading just Acts from the New Testament as our first reading. And today's story is about the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you weren't here last week, we read about Jesus going up to heaven. Okay, thanks.
So tonight's New Testament reading is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved."
Well, last week when Matt preached to us, we learnt that God was fulfilling his prophecy by bringing the people back out of exile. And in Linda's passage just then, we hear that the prophecy of Joel is actually fulfilled there at Pentecost. As God ushers in the beginning, actually, of the end with the coming and the resurrection of Jesus.
Tonight's Old Testament reading is Ezra, chapter 3. And it's found on page 390 of the Church Bibles. "When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who has made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid, So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upwards to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons and sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites and their sons and brothers. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away.
Well, good evening, everyone. Evening, Matt. Great to see you. Hope you're having a good weekend. Morning. It's a bit late for that. All right. Well, sometimes when my kids are getting a bit cheeky, especially the boys, they remind me that, I'm not as tall as I once was. I'm not as lean as I once was. Don't have as much hair as I once did. I don't move as easily as I once could. The ground, when I bend over, is a lot further away than it once was. And they take great delight in reminding me that I'm not what I once was. But I take great delight in saying to them, go easy, fellas, because you need to bear in mind that when you look at me, you are looking at your future. It can be equally helpful, though, to look back at our families in the past, can't it? Because that, too, can help us to understand who we are and perhaps where we're headed. And so, often when couples are preparing for marriage, some of the stuff they will do will be to consider their families of origin, the families that they've come from, and think about how that has shaped them and how that is going to shape their future together as a married couple. Well, given that we, by faith, are part of God's family, that means that when we read about the people of God in the Old Testament, the people who believed God's promises in the Old Testament, we're reading about our earlier family members. We're reading about our ancestors. And one of the functions of the Old Testament is to encourage us, or perhaps warn us, by their example, helping us to look back on our ancestors to see how they dealt with situations and find hopefully some encouragement there as to how we can live as God's people today. Because it's not necessarily easy to live as a Christian today, is it? And particularly, it's not easy to live as a Christian who's devoted to doing the work of the kingdom, which is not something that just I as a minister do, but all of us are called to do the work of the kingdom. Jesus said to everybody, as you go, make disciples from people from all nations. But it can be difficult to be going about doing the work of the kingdom, making disciples, because the returns are small, it seems to us, aren't they? And the work is hard, often discouraging. And often we can labour long and hard, and seems to us that there seems to be no response, no return for our work for the kingdom. I mean, you know, think of our own church. We've been going nearly 9 years now, and probably with all the comings and goings that there've been over the years, we're not much bigger than we were when we began. And so it can be hard to stay focused on doing kingdom work and stay committed to doing kingdom work. And I think it was the same for the people in Ezra Nehemiah's day. So I want to look at that this evening. Their kingdom work is different to ours. We'll see tonight that their kingdom work was to center on the rebuilding of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. But I think for them it was difficult as well. But I think for us there is encouragement and indeed a challenge in looking at how they went about that work. So if you've closed your Bibles, open them again to the book of Ezra. And I hope you noticed from Linda's reading that it was talking about the beginnings of this rebuilding program. First they rebuilt the altar, and then it sort of seems like they rebuilt the temple around the altar. And that's what's described in chapter 3. And in fact, this rebuilding of the temple, the telling of this piece of history, the record, the narrative, in Ezra, it runs from chapter 3 through to the end of chapter 6. And sometimes when you're dealing with pieces of the Old Testament that are recounting a piece of history, it doesn't work just to look at, you know, a few verses this week and then the next few verses next week. You actually really need to step back, look at the big picture and deal with the whole lot. So what we're going to do tonight is tackle this section from Ezra chapter 3 through to the end of chapter 6. I figure, you know, tomorrow's a public holiday, so we can stay as late as we like working on that tonight. But no, I'm only joking. We'll sort of skim through it. But we'll see a few encouraging things here. One is the way God was active in history to continuing to fulfill his promises. But the other was the way the people were responding to him and his word. So let's begin and let's remind ourselves of the context or the situation of the people of Israel in the time of Ezra. Now, some of us saw this chart last week. The red stuff across the top is a brief description of what God has been doing throughout history, beginning at creation and moving through the fall and then the Exodus, where he first saved his people, their journey to the promised land, their life in the promised land, which is a litany of failures, really, and disobedience to God, which culminates in God punishing them with the exile. But then after 70 years, he brings them back from exile, back to the city of Jerusalem. And from there, eventually, we move into the coming of Jesus, his death and resurrection. And through that, God brings about a new creation being ruled by Jesus, who is Lord of Lords. Now, the black line in the middle is the historical books of the Old Testament that tell that history. And they do move from one to the next in a straight line progression through that history, from Genesis right through to what we're looking at the moment, Ezra, Nehemiah. The other books in the lines below that are the books of the prophets. And that shows us when the prophets were writing and speaking. And the job of the prophets was to remind the people of what God had commanded and also what God was promising for the future, and to urge the people to live in the light of it. Now, the key prophets for us, while we're looking at the history of Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophets of that era were Haggai and Zechariah, and a little bit later, Malachi. But the ones before that are relevant as well, because they are the ones through whom God made promises for our purposes tonight, promises about the return from exile. The exile was God judging the people for their disobedience, booting them out of the promised land and scattering them as captives among the nations. But we saw last week that through, say, the prophet Jeremiah, God began to promise, even before the exile began, that the exile wouldn't last forever. In fact, through Jeremiah, God promised that the exile would last 70 years. And then he would regather his people and bring them back to live in Jerusalem, and he would again be their people. Now, one of the other prophets that prophesied in this era was Ezekiel, who spoke words of prophecy during the exile. And a large part of his message that's worth reading if you can later from Ezekiel 40 to the end is that he's saying not only will God regather people and bring them back to Jerusalem, but he will cause them to rebuild the temple. Because you see, the temple was the symbol of God living among his people in Jerusalem. And so God didn't want to just say to all the nations around about, look, I'm this great God, I've brought the people back to Jerusalem and leave it at that. He wanted to say to the people, look, I'm this great God because I have forgiven this people their disobedience, so much so that not only have I brought them back to Jerusalem, but I'm going to live amongst them once again. And if that's to be the case, the temple needed to be rebuilt, because it was the symbol of God's dwelling among his people. He didn't, you know, actually live there. In fact, he describes it as merely his footstool. But it was this picture, if you like, the symbol that the God of the people of Israel lived among them. And of course, having the temple meant that they could again engage in the sacrifices that were required to constantly atone for their constant sinfulness and enable God to continue to live among them. And so, in fulfillment of this promise of God to bring the people, to regather them and bring them back from exile to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, we hit this material in Ezra in chapter 3. It was the opening verse of Ezra chapter 1 that sort of set the scene for all of this, that said, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. And that proclamation was that the people of Israel could return to Jerusalem and rebuild their house. So rebuild their temple. And so we're looking at this section where the rebuilding of the temple begins. So let's just skim through it and see what happens here, because it covers a very long period of time, and we're being presented with some significant highlights. So the section that Linda read for us, beginning chapter 3 with the building of the altar first, and then they acknowledge that the foundations of the temple hadn't been laid. So verse 7 talks about people giving money to enable the tradesmen to be engaged to do that. And then down in verses 8 through the rest of the chapter is the story of their celebrations when the foundations of the temple were first laid. But these celebrations were a day of mixed emotions. For some people, it was a cause for great joy, because here we are back in Jerusalem, back in the city of God, and we've begun to build the temple because God is going to live with us. Isn't this fantastic? But the interesting thing is that there are a bunch of other people who were reduced to tears by what was going on. If you have a look at verse 12, it says, many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, that is the temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Now, it's only 70 years, remember, since they were booted out of Jerusalem in the first place. So there's people still alive who were there and could remember the glory of the original temple. And when they see what's being rebuilt on that site, they cry, not tears of joy, but tears of disappointment, because they think, this temple's nothing on the old one. So it was a day of mixed emotions for the people, but nevertheless, they had their celebration. As we move into chapter 4, we're told about the opposition that there was from the locals to this project of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. We're told in verse 1 that when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of the king of Assyria." Now, these guys are sort of, you know, gilding the lily a little bit. They may well worship the God of Israel, kind of as the Israelites did, but they also worshipped every other god of every other nation around about, because they sort of had this policy of, you know, keep your friends close, but your enemies even closer. And the way to keep your enemies on side would be to say that you worship their God too. And so they even went as far as offering to help rebuild the temple. But the Israelites were awake up to them. They recognized that they didn't want to once again fall into this trap of worshipping other people's gods. And so they tell these guys to nick off. You can't help us build the temple at all. So they then adopt another strategy in verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So that's talking about, say, from around about 438 BC all the way down to 522 BC, a period of, what's that, you know, 16 years or something like that. These people are frustrating the process. Now chapter 4 is interesting, because what we get from verse 6 all the way through to chapter 23 is an aside. You see, if you look at verse 5, it says how, you know, they bribed the counselors all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And down in verse 24, then the work on the house of the God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But we know that the stuff in between is an aside, because verse 6 talks about the reign of Ahasuerus, who came after Darius. Verse 7 talks about in the days of Artaxerxes, who came after Darius. And the purpose of the aside just seems to be building on the idea of opposition to the temple, because it went on for a long time. But really the history jumps from verse 5 over to verse 24, confirming that these people managed to so discourage the people of Israel that for, you know, up to 16 years they stopped working on the temple. The second year of King Darius is 521 BC. But over the page in chapter 5 we read that that's when things changed. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So you see, the prophets speak God's word to these guys. They say, enough is enough. I don't care what the opposition is. Let's start rebuilding the temple. And so they get stuck into it. But more opposition, you see. Verse 3 tells us that at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, which is, you know, where Jerusalem was in terms of the Babylonian and Persian empires, and Shethar-Bozonai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also asked them this: what are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they didn't stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. What we get then in the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6 is a copy of the correspondence. We've got a copy of the letter that Tat and I wrote to Darius and said, hey, what's going on? Are these guys really allowed to be rebuilding the temple? And then Darius makes his reply. Verse 6, well, he does his research first. Chapter 6. Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. You see, Darius said, look, I don't know if there's been a decree that these guys can rebuild the temple. A few of your servants, go and have a look in the library and see if anyone before me has said anything about this. So they go and find, and verse 2, in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt. Down at the end of verse 4, let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And in verse 5, also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which the previous king Nebuchadnezzar had brought back to Babylon, let them take them with them as well. So what Darius then does, in conclusion, he says to Tatanai in verse 6, now therefore, Tatanai, governor of the province beyond the river, and so on and so forth, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these people. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep, burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day as well. And down in verse 11, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. So you see, here's Darius, looks up the records, finds that King Cyrus, nearly, 20 years ago, had said, these guys are allowed to go back. We're going to pay for the cost of the rebuild. And so Darius writes to Tatnai and says, here's the way it is, Tatnai. Keep away from these guys. Let them build their temple. And I tell you what, the money's not just going to come from the royal treasury. It's going to come from your part of the royal treasury. You can pay it out of the tribute that you collect. And more than that, if they need anything to do their sacrifices and all that stuff, you give it to them. And I don't want to hear any objections, because if there's any problems, I'll send somebody down to rip a piece of timber out of your house and impale you on it. And he finishes off such a formal letter by saying at the end of verse 12, I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. And then verse 13 tells us immediately that according to the word sent by Darius, Tatanai, the governor, and Shethar, Bozanai, and all their associates, with all diligence, did what Darius the king had ordered. You see, they didn't want to get impaled on anything. So they were very careful to make sure that everything happened. And verse 14 sort of brings it to a bit of a conclusion for us, telling us that the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. So there's the overview. The building program was opposed all the way along, and yet the kings issued these decrees that meant in the end the job got finished and it was paid for even by the Persians themselves. But the things that we need to notice on the way through here is firstly the way that God is involved in this, making sure that it happens. This is once again God acting in history to make sure that what he has said will happen does happen. This is a record of God acting in history to make sure that his word is fulfilled, that his promises are delivered. Because you see, it was God way back in the days of Ezekiel who had said, when you are regathered and return to the promised land, the temple will be rebuilt. And so here we are, despite the human opposition, and God making sure that the temple is indeed rebuilt. And he does it, I don't know if you noticed, but he does it through his word, in effect. You see, when the opposition happened and things ground to a halt and people stopped rebuilding the temple on the second year of King Darius, what was it that inspired the guys to get stuck into the rebuilding program again? It was God's word that came to them through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. As verse 5 says, now the prophets prophesied to the Jews in the name of God, telling them to rebuild the temple. And of course, when Darius goes looking in the library for any previous decrees, remember from chapter 1, verse 1, that the proclamation that Cyrus had recorded was also prompted by God, because in the words of chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord God stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus to do it. So you see, we're seeing it again, this record of God being active in history to bring his word to fulfillment. And the interesting way the whole thing is summarized in chapter 6 and in verse 14 is that it says that they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius the kings. You see, at the human level, it looked like it was happening according to the decrees of Cyrus and Darius. But in fact, behind that, it was happening because God had decreed it. And because God is sovereign, and because God has power over all things and all people, and because God is a promise-keeping God, what God had decreed, God does. And so, what was that other phrase in chapter verse 5? With the eye of the Lord on the elders of the people, this rebuilding project was brought to a conclusion. So there's one way that looking back at this experience of our ancestors encourages us, because it's just another episode in the Bible that records for us how God was active in history to bring his word to fulfillment. And so it's another thing that reminds us that if God makes a promise, he does it. And so as we live as people of God's promises to us in Jesus, that our sins are forgiven by Jesus' death, that we are guaranteed eternal life just as Jesus rose from the dead, that in heaven it'll be a place of peace. There won't be any sin. And as a result, there'll be no pain, there'll be no suffering, there'll be no death. All of these promises we can be confident will be delivered, because we know that God has proven himself throughout history and in this episode in particular to be a promise-keeping God. But the other way that this record encourages us, I think, is the way that the people are willing to be obedient to God's word and to trust in his promises even in a difficult situation. You see, when they make the beginning of building the altar, building the temple, they're doing so on the basis of God's word. You see, if you dive back into chapter 3, we're constantly told that they do stuff you know, according to the way it's been written in some part of the Old Testament. So chapter 3, at the end of verse 2, They built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. You see, these guys are expressing their desire to do what the Bible called upon them to do. And so they rebuilt the altar so that they could offer the sacrifices according to God's word. Just a few verses on, verse 4. They kept the Feast of Booths. Why? Because it was written in the Old Testament scriptures. Down in verse 5, after the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord. Where were they appointed? In God's word. So there's this strong commitment of the people to do what God is calling upon them to do. Even in the way they celebrate the laying of the foundations down in verse 10, they do it according to the directions of David, king of Israel, again, recorded in the books of the Old Testament. So these are people who are striving to be obedient to what God is calling them to do, and to do it according to his word. Now, as we know, the wheels fall off and they become discouraged by the opposition that comes from their adversaries who live in the area. But God encourages them with his word through the prophets, through Haggai and Zechariah. And so in chapter 5, we read in verse 2 that Zerubbabel and Jeshua, in response to this word of God from the prophets, arose and began to rebuild the house. You know, that they are repentant. They realize that they should never have stopped. They realize that God is not pleased with what they've been doing. And so despite the difficulties of their circumstances, they trust God, they obey his word, and they resume building building the temple. And finally, in chapter 6, after it's all been rebuilt and they're celebrating again, and verse 18 tells us that they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. These people, you see, are striving to be obedient. But there's one particular thing, I think, that is of interest, and that is that the word that God brings to them is not one that promises them glory in their here and now. It's actually a word of promise from God that says, get stuck in, rebuild the temple, because one day its glory is going to be fantastic. And I think it's a testimony to the willingness of these guys to lead the people in trust and obedience, that even if the glory is not going to come in their day, they say, let's obey and let's hook in and do it. Let me just show you briefly what I'm talking about. Turn to Haggai. You know, these prophets are mentioned in chapter 5, but we actually have what they said. Haggai is the third last book of the Old Testament. And remember how when they were celebrating the laying of the foundation, it was a day of mixed emotions, and some people were disappointed because the temple didn't look that good. And in Haggai chapter 2, we're told this, that in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among all the remnant of the people? Who is left among you who say this house, who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts,
according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. You see, this is the word of Haggai to those people who were struggling with the humble nature of this new temple. And he's acknowledging that they saw it as nothing. But he gives them two words of assurance. One is, fear not, I'm with you. Don't worry about the opposition. Get in and build the temple. And the second word of assurance is, the ultimate glory of this temple, the latter glory of this temple, will be even greater than its former glory. Doesn't look like much to you, but trust me, says God, ultimately, its glory will outshine what you remember. So he's promising them something that is not necessarily going to be delivered in their day, because he says there in verse 6, in a little while I'll shake the heavens and the earth. Not right now, but according to my timetable, says God, when I'm ready, my time frame, in a little while. He doesn't tell them when. He doesn't say, get in and rebuild the temple, guys, because by the time you're finished, it's going to be absolutely fantastic. You'll be so pleased. It's going to be so much better. He just says, some point in the future, the new glory is going to outstrip the former. And the people responded to that promise. They did trust that they had nothing to fear because God was with them. And they rebuilt the temple on the basis of this promise that it would have an ultimate glory that was greater than anything they had known. And I think therein lies the challenge and the encouragement to us. We live on this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and that's changed the nature of the kingdom work that needs to be done. Jesus has come and revealed himself to be the true and ultimately glorious temple. Everything that that building was meant to signify, Jesus says, I am. So in John chapter 2, Jesus comes to the temple and he overturns the tables and stuff like that. And he says to the people, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They say, what are you talking about? It took 46 years to build this temple. And the note from John is that he was speaking about the temple of his body. And of course, Jesus is the real temple, because what was the temple? It was the place where God's people could meet with God. It was where he was present to them. But that's what Jesus is. It is God present to us. God is in our midst. The temple was the place where people could atone for their sins by making sacrifices. But Jesus is the person who is the one true sacrifice, who atones for all our sins once and for all, enables us to be forgiven. You see, everything that the temple signified, Jesus is. And the New Testament tells us that just as Jesus is the temple, so we, his people, are with him, part of that new and glorious temple. And the work of the kingdom in our day is to be sharing the good news of Jesus so that more people, as they believe, get added to the temple and add to its ultimate glory. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 to 20 speak like that. But as you know and I know, it can be difficult to do that kingdom work, can't it? We can be fearful for some strange reason of talking to our friends about Jesus because of what they might think or say or do, how they're going to react. we can be discouraged by what looked to us to be anything but glorious results that come from doing the kingdom work of our time. We try hard, we do share the gospel with people from time to time, and yet many of them make no response. We look forward to all the glory of heaven and the multitudes from every tribe and tongue and nation being there with us. And yet our reality in the present is that, you know, hardly does our work produce enough people to fill a hall, let alone a stadium, let alone heaven itself. And so we can be discouraged. The people of Ezra's time actually sort of got distracted with building their own houses, building their own lives, and just sort of let God's work go. We can be the same, can't we? It's easier, isn't it, to be building your own life, your career, your house, whatever it is, your family, and just give ourselves to that because the kingdom work is too hard. And so, given our situation and that of our ancestors here in Ezra, I think they represent to us a great encouragement and a great challenge, because they are people who were in a difficult situation. They are people who God promised there would be a glory, but it might not happen for you right there, right now. And yet, they still responded to God's word by believing it, by trusting in it, and by recommitting themselves to doing the work of his kingdom, and in their case, building the temple. So I think the call for you and I, as we reflect on them, is to ask ourselves, will we be like them? Will we be people who trust and obey God's word and give ourselves to the work of the kingdom in our day, building the temple that is Jesus and his people by sharing the good news about Jesus, despite the discouragement, despite the inglorious returns that there seem to be, but because it's the work that God has called us to and it's the work that God has promised, will find its culmination in the glory of heaven itself. So we need to recognize that challenge and I think put our hands up and say, may we be as our ancestors were, given to God's word and to God's work, because we believe and we want to be obedient to the things that he says. Amen.